Maybe we just start with a word of prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the reminder today that you have, through Christ, you have washed us clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. For those that have believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have indeed been set free. Free indeed. And we've been given life, life abundantly. We appreciate, Lord, all that you have done for us. We praise you for your goodness and your grace and the great hope that we have in Christ, not only for this life, but for the life to come. How we long for this life to pass away and for the new heaven and new earth to become a reality for us. How we long to see our Savior, the Lamb of God, face to face. And how we long to see and understand with complete understanding how great your love is for us. And so we praise you, Father, today for your grace, for we know that there are none righteous, not even one. There's never been one that has been obedient to you to the fullest extent, except for Christ our Savior. And so we thank you for your grace that is greater than our sin, and we thank you, Lord, that in our failures, that your mercy is fresh and new every day. We praise you for that. I pray, Lord, maybe there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today you might open their eyes to the reality, the supernatural experience that they need of being born again, that you would reveal to them the need, the necessity of being changed and transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you teach us today what it means to be born again, what it means for us to be made new, to be given new life in Christ? Would you teach us today what it means to be a child of God? We praise you, Father, for your goodness to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 3 as we continue in our study in the book of John. And we see here one of those famous passages of Jesus dialoguing with Nicodemus. I'm sure that many of you, if you think of John, you probably think of this passage here, no doubt, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again, that it is a necessity for us to be able to see the kingdom of God and to enter into the kingdom of God. We must be born again. We must be transformed by the work of Jesus Christ. And that work is the raising of Jesus Christ. As we're going to see here in John chapter 3, John is going to give us the picture of Christ being raised up and that being the source of our hope for salvation. This passage to me is one of those that stands out, is very important in my life, thinking back over past years. Shortly after I was saved, back in around 1990, one of the things the Lord did in my heart was place a concern and a burden on my heart for my family. Because as many of you know, I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, although at times we went to church, there was no way that we would be considered Christians. We were religious to some extent. We went to church on occasion, but there is no way that we would say that we knew Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so one of the things that happened to me after I was saved, after God opened my eyes and saved me from my sin, was that I was given a burden for my own family. My mom and my dad and my brothers, and even still have a burden for some that are in my family as well, because I know, as far as I can tell, that they don't know Christ. Well, that burden became even greater when in 1999 I received a phone call when I was at seminary. I'll never forget, it was on a Wednesday night, and that was back before we had cell phones. At least I had a cell phone. Anyway, and the phone rang while I was at home studying, and my dad was on the other end of the phone. And they began to tell me that my dad had been diagnosed with cancer and was expected to have maybe 6 months to live if the medication, the treatments didn't work. And so as they began to tell me about that, obviously the burden began to grow even more for my dad especially, because I knew that he did not know Christ, because I had openly asked him and talked to him about trusting Christ, and he was not ready for that. He would tell me many, many times when we would talk. And I encouraged him several times. I said, "Dad, would you please read at least the first three chapters of the Gospel of John?" And I had given him that previous Christmas, I had given him a Bible for Christmas. And I still remember when God put it on my heart to give it to him. I still remember when I gave him that, and he opened it up. He just looked at it. He didn't even know what to say. It was the first Bible that he had ever received. And so what happened when I shared that, I was in seminary at the time, I shared the story of my dad, and there was a gentleman in my Greek class who came up to me after class and said, "Hey, I work for the airlines here in Raleigh, and I can get buddy passes for $50. And I'll be glad to get you a buddy pass so that you can fly back to see your mom and dad, so that you can at least get a picture with them or something." And so that's what I did. He got me a ticket, and I flew back home, landed in Indianapolis, and we drove all the way back, 3 hours back to South Bend. And that weekend, that Saturday, we went and had our last family picture with our entire family. And I actually shared the gospel with my dad once again that Saturday. And he rejected the gospel. And I was heartbroken. Well, I had to leave Sunday to go back to seminary. So we were getting in the van. I remember getting in the van in the garage. And as we were getting in the van, I saw my dad, and he said, "I brought my Bible. I told you that I would read John, the first three chapters of John, and I haven't done that. I thought maybe we would read that on the way back to Indianapolis." And so there I was, my mom driving. I was in the front seat. My dad was in the back middle, and I read these words. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi,'" as teacher, "'we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed or marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man.'" Daniel chapter 7, by the way. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." So as I think of this passage this morning, this passage that I read with my mother and father some almost 20 years ago, I guess a key statement that stands out to me is really the title of the message, "You Must Be Born Again to Enter the Kingdom of Heaven." You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. There is no way that you will go to heaven one day if you are not born again, if you have not been transformed, if you have not been changed, if your life hasn't been made new. There is no way, Jesus said, there is no way. Truly, truly, he says several times in this passage, emphasizing the necessity and really the dogmatic approach that there is no way to heaven unless you are born again. And so we can say it doesn't matter necessarily about church attendance. Church attendance will not get you to heaven. Church attendance was never intended to get anybody to heaven. It is a special privilege of Christians to join together. And I believe that we have an obligation as Christians to gather together. But it will not get you to heaven. It will not. No works of the flesh will get you to heaven. You must be born again, born from above. You must be transformed. And it really leads me into, I've not done this so far, but a key question as well. This would be the key question for every one of us to consider. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? You know, as we think of this story here, I think many times in our mind, we think of Jesus just addressing Nicodemus. Just addressing Nicodemus. There's no doubt that he is speaking to Nicodemus, but within the Greek text of this passage, if you look at the pronouns that are used here, it's not the you singular, as in you Nicodemus, but it's the you Southern talk, y'all. Y'all. In fact, the only time that the singular is used in this passage that I saw anyway, that I can remember, is in verse 10, when Jesus answered and said to him, are you, Nicodemus? Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? But everywhere else, Jesus says, you must be born again. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Y'all cannot do that unless you are born again. And so, although Jesus is talking here with Nicodemus, it's a principle that is applicable to every one of us, not just Nicodemus. Nicodemus is not the only one that must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God, but everybody, there is no one that makes it to heaven unless they are born again, because that which is flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit. And so when I think of this passage, there are a number of things we can look at. So many good observations in this passage. Even how the passage begins, it really gives us, in the original language, it makes a connection with the previous passage. It's interesting that that last part of the chapter 2 ended with the idea, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Not that he just knew some men, that some men needed to be saved. It wasn't that Jesus knew some and he knew that the Pharisees were okay because they were super religious. They were elite in their practice of the laws and all those things. No, he knew the heart of all men. And he knew Nicodemus. He knew what was needed in the life of Nicodemus. He knew what the nature of Nicodemus was, that he was a Pharisee, that he was a religious leader, that he was a ruler of the Sanhedrin. He knew all those things, all the things that the Pharisees would have done in those days to make sure they abided by every law and rule and regulation, and even extra ones, right? Even extra ones. And yet he knew that unless he was born again, he would not enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, truly, truly, unless one is born again, anyone is born again, he cannot or she cannot see the kingdom of God. So it was a man. In many ways, John, I love the way John shows us, goes from chapter 2 into chapter 3 here, no divisions in the original, of course, but as he goes from the flow of the idea of Jesus not entrusting himself to anybody and knowing what was in the heart of all man, here comes Nicodemus, this religious man, this authority, this leader, and he knows that he has a great need no matter what his status is in life. But also, that phrase, there was a man, should cause our ears to perk up a little bit, because we saw that back in chapter 1, very similar. In John chapter 1, verse 6, there came a man sent from God. And now we hear those words, now there was a man of the Pharisees. And John, no doubt, is contrasting for us. He's putting two pictures before us of John the Baptist and Nicodemus. One who was sent from God and one who is of the Jewish religion, the elite religion, to the fullest extent. The Pharisees, even Paul, you remember that Paul in Philippians says, you know, I was a Pharisee of a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and I was a Pharisee according to the laws and regulations, keeping the law. He said, I was the elite of the elite. And so we have John the Baptist, who people thought were crazy. John the Baptist, who had no formal training that we know of, right? Who was out in the wilderness preaching the gospel. And here we have Nicodemus, who had been around the temple area, who was a Pharisee, who no doubt, therefore, would have been trained very highly. Not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a ruler. He had great authority. And he is referred to as the teacher of Israel. Not just a teacher in verse 10. Look at that once again. Jesus answered and said to him, Jesus did not say, are you a teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things. There's a definite article. Your translation should have the word the there, or the. Are you the teacher? Are you the prominent teacher of Israel? You, the Pharisee, you, the high ranking of the Sanhedrin, you who has all this authority, you that are a teacher of Israel with prominence, do you not understand these things? It's amazing, once again, as John is going to show us throughout his work in the Gospel of John, that the same Jesus encountered both those that believed and those that rejected. Those that were of the flesh and those that were of the spirit. And many times we're going to see in the Gospel of John that as Jesus is speaking the truth, you have some that hear the same message and they believe. They understand. And you have others, sometimes like this, that are very religious, very educated, no doubt, very much have a high status, and they do not understand. It's like it goes right over their head. You see, it really doesn't matter. Really does not matter how many degrees you have. I was talking with some friends this last week of a certain church in our area that has a requirement for a pastor to be at their church, they have to have a doctorate. And it's amazing how many times they've had problems with their ministry. Because I'm afraid they're looking at the wrong thing. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at how many degrees we have before or after our name. He looks at our heart. John the Baptist didn't have a doctorate. Yet he was filled with the Spirit of God. And so it's interesting, and one of the life group questions that I put together was the idea of looking at the similarities and the differences between John the Baptist and Nicodemus. Not only from what John tells us, but how he uses these two individuals to show us an opposite side of the flesh and the spirit, if you will. So he was a man. He was a man of the Pharisees, so no doubt, once again, he was used to the laws and rituals that Israel had put in place, that they were to obey the laws of God, but also the many, many laws that they had piled on top of that just to make sure that they were safe, right? In other words, the legalistic rules that they had. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a teacher, and I have to say, John gives us the picture. You know, John the Baptist was sent from God, and here Nicodemus, a man, comes to God. He came to him. Jesus didn't call him. Jesus didn't say, hey, tomorrow night, would you come over to my house? First of all, I didn't have a house, right? Would you come over to where I'm staying at? No, but he comes to Jesus. Obviously, there was something, as we see here in this passage, but I would also say in other passages as well, there's something about Jesus that drew Nicodemus to him. There was something that sparked his interest. There's no doubt he recognizes that there's something different. He comes to Jesus, it says, by night. Now, many have speculated as to why exactly John tells us that he came to Jesus by night. Maybe it was because he was embarrassed and he wanted to do it at night when nobody would see that he, the ruler of the Sanhedrin, he, the Pharisee, he, the teacher of Israel, would go and talk to this one who we don't even know who his father is or his mother. We know who they are, but he claims that God is his father, right? This guy, we're going to go talk to this guy that has no formal education. The ruler of the Jews, the teacher of Israel, the Pharisee is going to go and stoop down and humble himself to go and sit at the feet, as it were, of Jesus. So maybe he was going at night because he was somewhat embarrassed. Or maybe he was going at night because he would have more time with Jesus. Because maybe at night the crowds would not be around as much. More of an opportunity for him to sit down and have an intimate conversation with Jesus. I tend to think it's probably more the idea of John painting the picture for us of light and darkness. Because you remember back in chapter 1 that he gives us there the idea, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. And he talks about the idea of the light dispelling the darkness. And maybe this is John's way of showing us one who was in the dark came to the light. In fact, I think we're going to see that to some extent because later in John chapter 7, we see Nicodemus, in a sense, standing up for Jesus. When the leaders are accusing Jesus and accusing him of blasphemy and being a false teacher and all these different things, he says, are we to judge a man before we even listen to him? Ourselves? We allow him to speak to us? Remember, they ridicule him. But then in John chapter 19 as well, when Jesus dies upon the cross, one of those that brings anointing oils for the body of Jesus is Nicodemus. So obviously, I think there was some kind of change that took place in the life of Nicodemus. And I believe John is kind of pointing to us the picture of one who comes out of the darkness and into the light according to the structure of how he's put this book together. So it's interesting that when he comes to Jesus, notice what he says, that he came to him by night and he said, Rabbi. It's a sign of respect. Once again, a Pharisee, a man with authority as a leader, a man who was known as the teacher of Israel. He comes to another one who has no formal education, who is being opposed by many that are his counterparts, and he says, teacher to him. We know. Love it. We can't deny it. There's no way to explain it. We know that you have come from God. Finally, someone of the Pharisees, someone of the ruling authority, someone who is the teacher of the Jews, finally confesses the idea, we know that you're from God. But yet I would say to you, he's still not saved. It's not just intellectual knowledge that God is looking for. It's not just a matter of us knowing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not just a matter of us knowing that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's the idea of us knowing and believing in him and being changed by the power of God. Listen now, because Jesus is going to say to him, you must be born again. Even though he called him teacher, even though he said, we know that you have come from God and that you are a teacher that is endorsed, that God is with you. We know that God's with you. Nicodemus, you might know that, but you need to be born again. Listen, you can know the Bible frontwards and backwards. But unless you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have not been promised the eternal life that comes through knowing Christ. Listen, for no one can do these, I love this word, underline it, signs. There's that word again that John uses, as we saw earlier in chapter 2, where Jesus did the sign of turning the water into wine. He turned the water, he transformed it. And we saw there once again the idea that our God is a transforming God. But notice that he said signs, because you remember at the end of the book that John says he did many signs, even ones that are not recorded in this writing, but these are recorded that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might be saved and have eternal life. So all these signs that are given here are to point us to belief in Jesus Christ. We know that you're from God. We know that God is with you. We know that you are a teacher from God. For no one can do these signs. No one can do what you're doing, Jesus, unless God is with him. How true that is. And I would remind us as well, there's no way that we can do the work of God unless God is with us. There's no way. I'm many times reminded of Samson when he went out to fight the Philistines and he did not realize that God was not with him. It's a sad statement. Yet he found the grace of God, didn't he? At the end of his life. I love the way that Jesus responds to Nicodemus. And there's a number of things that I really want to bring out here. I want to address this maybe in three ways. Maybe the idea, first of all, of the necessity of the new birth or being born again. The idea that it is a requirement. The idea of the essence of the new birth. I think that Jesus addresses that. And I would also say the means or the way in which the new birth takes place. So let's look at these quickly today as we consider this passage. And first of all, let's look at the idea of the necessity of the new birth. You know, three times in this passage, Jesus makes the statement very clearly that you must be born again. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly," that's an emphatic way of saying, "I'm telling you the truth. Listen to me." It's to me, it's kind of comparable to the idea of Jesus saying at times, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And it's interesting that Jesus would say this to Nicodemus because, once again, he's the teacher of the Jews. He's a religious leader. He's one with authority. And yet he has to say to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, in essence, I know that you think all these rules and regulations that you're keeping are going to earn you some kind of favor with God. I know that maybe you think that your status somehow is going to help you in your relationship with God. I know that somehow you think of yourself as the teacher of Israel. But I want to say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or from above, it can be translated, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The necessity. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered again to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Some have made a lot out of the idea of verse 3 saying, "cannot see the kingdom of God," and then in verse 5, "cannot enter the kingdom of God." In many ways, they're synonymous. To see the kingdom of God means to not only see it with your physical eyes, because you cannot necessarily see the kingdom of God with your physical eyes, because it's a spiritual thing. Just like you cannot physically necessarily see God, for God is spirit. You have to have spiritual eyes to see spiritual things, amen? You have to. And so it's interesting that he first of all says, "see the kingdom of God," could be the understanding of "cannot understand the kingdom of God." Because to see something is to understand it. You've done that before, I'm sure. You're looking at something, it's a problem that's a great dilemma to you, and all of a sudden you say, "Oh, I see what it is." No, it's not that you're saying, "I see what it is," but you're saying, "I understand what's going on here." And so Jesus would say, you cannot understand the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You cannot understand the things of God unless you're born again. I can give you a prime example of that. And not to say that my understanding is complete. It is by far not complete. But I do remember reading the Bible before I was saved and looking at things and saying, "This is interesting, but it doesn't really make much sense to me." And then, no joke, immediately after I was saved, reading Scripture and saying, "Oh, that's what it's saying. That's why he's writing this." I could see. I could understand. Not like I understand now, and hopefully not like I'll understand 15, 20 years from now if I continue to grow in the Lord, and I hope that I do. But I would say, man, after I was saved, I could understand Scripture for the most part. I could see why the Bible, what the Bible was saying to me and what God intended for me to do. And Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot understand the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine, because they won't accept it. They'll trample them like they're worthless. Jesus would also say later on, but Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, after all these years, I want to share with you things that are meat, but you cannot understand them because you're still needing milk. Because you're not walking in the Spirit. You've got the Spirit, but you're babes in Christ because you're not maturing in the Lord. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot understand or see the kingdom of God. Lost people don't understand the kingdom of God because they're lost. Us saved people have a tough enough time, don't we? But then he says once again, why does he say in verse 5 then, cannot enter into the kingdom of God? I think it's related to Nicodemus' response. Is it possible for a man to enter a second time? And so Jesus connects with him on the same word that he uses there. And he says, oh, you want to talk about entering into something? Okay, let's say it this way. Not only can you not see the kingdom of God, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Same thing. Same thing. Because to see the kingdom of God is to be in the kingdom of God. And to be in the kingdom of God is to understand the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, it is necessary. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus emphasizing the point of the necessity of the new birth. Unless you are born again, no exceptions, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. By the way, it's the same word that is used when Jesus says the Son of Man must go and be crucified. As much as Jesus, it was necessary for Jesus to be crucified, it's necessary for us to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. It's necessary for us. And unless it happens, you have no hope of eternal life. Secondly, not only the necessity of the new birth, but the essence of the new birth. The essence of it. It's a spiritual event, not a necessarily a physical event. It's a supernatural event that must take place. And the interesting thing here in this passage is that Nicodemus is thinking only physical, isn't he? He's not even on the same plane with Jesus. Nicodemus is on earthly things, and Jesus is on heavenly things. Man, it must have been so frustrating at times for Jesus. Must have been so frustrating for him to try, can I find anybody that I can talk to about spiritual things and they'll understand? Once again, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in all men. I was reminded this once again. Here are, as we're reading through, a couple of us reading through the Bible plan that I put together. As I was reading yesterday, catching up in the book of Luke, and there are the three of the inner circle with Jesus, and he's about to be crucified. And he says, stay here and pray. And what do? They fall asleep. He comes back, he says, are you sleeping? Be vigil. Pray. Watch out for temptation. He goes, he comes back. What are they doing? Sleeping. Comes back again and says, Go ahead and sleep. I mean, Peter, really? Are you asleep now when you just told me all the others may deny you, but I will never deny you? Interesting. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So Nicodemus has a dilemma here, right? Because he's thinking on a physical level. And he says, is it possible for a man to enter back into his mother's womb a second time? Weird. Right? Strange statement. How can this be? How can he enter a second time and be born again? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Interesting that he says water and spirit here. The idea of the new birth related to water and spirit. And some have taken this, the idea, you must be one physically born, and then you must be reborn according to the Spirit. I doubt that's the reason that Jesus said water and the Spirit. More, it's probably related to, even within the idea of John itself, Jesus just transformed water into wine, didn't he? In a previous passage, which, once again, if you take the divisions out, is much closer when you think about it that way, when he took the water and he transformed it. And so it could be a picture of transformation. But also, you remember earlier that when John the Baptist was preaching, that he was baptizing for repentance. And so it could be, I think, within the idea of John's writing, the idea of those that are born again must repent and be born of the Spirit of God. You must be changed. You must turn from your sin, which is a work of God, by the way. It's not a work of man. Once again, We have to think of this passage within the context of John, don't we? Listen to John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Listen, who were born not of blood, like a genealogy or a descent, physical, nor of the will of the flesh, their own volition, their own desire, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth is a work of God, because we are all like Nicodemus when we are lost in our sin. We cannot understand or see the things of God. We are blinded to them, and we must be born again to be able to see and understand and enter into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says to him, listen, you must be transformed. Transformed. Have you been transformed? That would be a good question for us. Have you been changed by the work of God? I'm not asking, are you perfect? Because there is none of us that are perfect. One day we shall be perfect, but there are none of us that are perfect. That is in the idea of what we do. For we have all sinned, and we all continue to fall short of the glory of God. The Bible is clear on that. So there's not one in here that doesn't need to confess their sin ever to God. Because John tells us, if we confess our sins, writing to the church, if we confess our sins, and we should, he says, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of those transgressions that we commit. And so have you been transformed? Can you see at least a change in your life where you were going in this direction and now you're going in this direction because God met with you? Because God did something that your life was changed. Can you at least see, man, when I sin now, I feel convicted about it. I feel bad about it. I don't enjoy the sin that I used to do. I don't enjoy it like I used to, because I feel guilty before God, a holy God. A holy God. Because the Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Listen, if there was a chance that we wouldn't be holy, God wouldn't have to tell us to be holy. Right? Water and the Spirit must be born. The same thing happens later on. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to these things. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, this physical body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You must be born again to inherit the kingdom of God. It's a mystery. Jesus said, it's a mystery. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. I love how Jesus, once again, he doesn't say just I, but we. Maybe the prophets, maybe his disciples, maybe the inner circle of disciples, or maybe the multitude of disciples that are with him. We speak what we know and testify as to what we have seen. Sounds like John in John chapter, in 1 John. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled with our own hands, the word of life, right? The Son of God. We testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Don't be surprised when people don't receive your testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's a good word. No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So the necessity of the new birth, the idea of what, that we must be saved, we must be born again in order for us to enter into the kingdom of God. But I want you also to think not only the idea of the necessity of the new birth, but think about with me the idea of the means of the new birth. How does it take place? Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that, it's a purpose statement, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. I really like to translate verse 15 more like this. So that all who believe in him, so that all who believe in him will have eternal life. It's not a so much whoever as in whoever wants to, but it's whoever does. And it's a big difference. We're going to see that in John chapter 3, verse 16 as well. So Jesus says there's a way for this to happen. How does the new birth take place? Jesus says, first of all, by the testimony of Scripture. He says, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen. And when he speaks of this idea of we, and we think of the idea of the prophets back in Ezekiel especially, we should think of Ezekiel chapter 36 and even Isaiah chapter 31. But when you think of Ezekiel chapter 36, listen to these words as Ezekiel writes, and we see not only this idea of the washing, but of the Spirit and the new birth. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you, listen to that, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The work of God, the new covenant, that God had promised that he was going to take the stony heart out and put a new heart in. God had said that he was going to take the old spirit of man, the faulted spirit of man, he was going to put his spirit in man so that he might obey the commandments of God. It's the testimony of Christ as well. Christ says, He says, I have seen these. Look what he says. He says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God and he's the Son of Man. And once again, this is an allusion to the idea in Daniel chapter 7 where the prophecy is given in Daniel that he looks to the sky and he sees one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds and he is redeeming the kingdom of God. And he would say, you remember that Jesus, when he was before the religious leaders, they said, are you the Christ? He said, you said it. And you shall see what? The Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7. You shall see him coming on the clouds. And they began to scream and say he was blaspheming and spit upon him and hit him on the head, didn't they? Because he was claiming to be the fulfillment of Scripture of God's Messiah. The new birth takes place through Christ. Christ alone. It's the power of the resurrection. Because look what he says. He gives us once again a tie to Moses. We saw this, I believe that we saw this earlier. In some ways, we saw this earlier back in chapter 2. Because as Jesus turned the water into wine, Moses had turned the water into blood. And when you go back and you look at that in the Old Testament, those miracles were given specifically so that they might believe. It wasn't a curse. Moses said, how are they going to know that you have sent me? How are they going to know that I'm your prophet, that I'm speaking the word of God? I'll give you these signs and they will believe. That's what he said. Why is John giving us these signs? According to the end of the Gospel of John, he's giving us these signs so that we might believe. And so once again, we see a tie with Moses. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember Numbers chapter 21 is the story that is being referenced here. The people were grumbling against Moses. They were grumbling against God as well. In essence, to grumble against Moses was to grumble against God. Moses didn't say that. God said that. Because when they were rejecting Moses, God said, don't worry about it, Moses. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Because I'm the one that puts you in a position of leadership. And so to reject you is to reject the one that I've chosen for this. And to reject the way that I'm leading you and leading the children of Israel is to reject me because I'm the one that's guiding you. So there they were. And you remember what happened. nightmares of all nightmares, right? Fiery serpents came out and bit them. The ones that were grumbling. And what happened to them? Many, many died. And then they began to cry out to Moses, right? All of a sudden, Moses is he's a good guy now, right? Hey, Moses, Moses, talk to God and help us. And what did God tell Moses to do? He said, take a bronze serpent and lift it up on high, and all those that look to the serpent shall be healed. And that's exactly what happened. Healing came through looking to the one that was raised up. And Jesus is saying here, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, the bronze serpent, and those that were afflicted looked at the bronze serpent and were healed because they looked to the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and all those that look to him shall be saved. So how was he lifted up? Well, according to Matthew, he was lifted up on the cross. Because the religious leaders, when he was upon the cross, they came along and they said, look at this guy. He saved others. He can't save himself. Let him come down. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe now. Because he had been lifted up on a cross. What about in the tomb? They placed his body in a tomb. And what happened? Jesus had said himself, we saw it earlier. Danny had preached the passage last week in John chapter 2. The idea, destroy this temple and I will what? I will raise it up again. And in other places it says that God will raise him up. And so what happened after he was placed in the tomb on the third day? He was raised from the dead. He was lifted up. What happened at the end of the Gospels and what happens in Acts chapter 1 verse 11? They're standing there, they meet him in Galilee, and they're standing there, and he's lifted up before their eyes into heaven, isn't he? And there are two that are standing there and saying, oh, men of Galilee, why are you looking up? This same one that has been lifted up is the same one that will come back again, because he was lifted up. Acts chapter 2 also records the idea of him being lifted up and seated at the right hand of God. And then Stephen says, he's at the right hand of God, standing at the right hand of God. He's been lifted up. Paul says he is exalted. The one that humbled himself has been raised up and exalted. Why has all of this taken place? So that we might believe in Jesus Christ. And by looking at him, placing our focus upon him, the author and perfecter of our faith, we might be born again. Listen, that the Son of Man might be lifted up, he had to be crucified first before he was lifted up. That the Son of Man might be lifted up so that whoever or all those that believe in him may have eternal life. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? You see, the story I began with is the story I'll end with. When I read this story, I remember turning to my dad and saying, well, Dad, do you want to trust Christ? And he said, well, I really need to think some more about this. You've said some things that really are significant to me. I need to think about this, and I'm tired. He was going through chemo at the time. And so he laid down in the back. And as we were driving, I said to my mom, Mom, what about you? Have you trusted Christ? She said, I don't really think I have. I said, do you want to trust Christ? Do you want to place your faith in him? She said, I think I do. Well, obviously, it's kind of difficult when your mom's driving 65 miles an hour down the road to lead her to Christ. Sometimes I say, you know, I didn't ask her to bow her head and pray at that time. Okay? I didn't do that. But I tell you, we were about 30 minutes from the airport, and that was back in the day. It was a long time ago. It seems like a long time ago. It was a long time ago in the life of our country, because a lot of things have changed drastically since then. That was back in the day when you could drive to the airport and everybody could go to the gate with you. That was a while ago. Different days, weren't they? And so I remember parking the car and thinking the whole time, how can I share the gospel? How can I get, my mom said she wants to trust Christ. How can I do this? So we got in, checked in, got to the gate. And I said, Mom, do you still think you want to trust Christ? She said, I sure do. Well, that was my old Baptist days, okay? That was my old Baptist days. And I said, let's pray the sinner's prayer. And so that's what I did. I prayed with my mom, and she, I believe, trusted Christ. And I remember they were calling people to get on the plane. There were people all around us Get this picture. There are people all around us getting ready to get on that plane at Indianapolis. And here I am praying with my mom and dad. I'll never forget it. It was like God blocked the whole world out from me. And we prayed, and my mom prayed, and I looked at her, and she looked at me, and I said, "You feel?" She said, I feel released from it. I feel like I know the Lord now." And she said, "Tom, do you want to do that?" And he said, "If I didn't say it out loud, but I said it in my heart, does that count?" I said, "Yeah, that counts. God looks at the heart, Dad." And about then, no kidding, I heard last call for the flight. There was nobody else around us. Last call. And I had to give him a hug and leave. I know my dad got saved. Because later on, I saw a change in his life. He was a guy before that was very reserved about his about religion. And he would basically say, "Whatever you believe is your business, and it's okay." And my dad was very much a guy, this is where he struggled with salvation, very much a guy that you had to earn what you got. That's an older generation, isn't it? There's not too many of those around. Everybody has an entitled view now, don't they? I deserve everything. My dad had the opinion, in order to get something, I need to deserve it. I need to earn it. And so I have to do good works. And it was hard. It was hard for me to talk to him and say, "No, it's a free gift of God, Dad." But I remember that he began to tell me that he was telling other people about Christ. Yep. And he got baptized because he wanted to profess Christ. Not only do you need to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, but you need to be baptized, not to enter the kingdom of God, but it is an act of obedience. I'm so glad for John chapter 3. And I hope that you're born again. Have you been born again? That's really the question I bring to you. Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your great work, your supernatural work that you do in our lives to transform us and make us new, to make us born from above, to be born again. Thank you for Christ who came, who was rejected, who suffered on the cross, who was raised on the third day victoriously for our salvation. Thank you that by trusting in him, we can have eternal life. And I pray maybe there's one here, Lord, that has never trusted Christ, never placed their faith in him. I pray that you would work in their heart today to obey Christ, to cry out to him, to look to you and experience you as a good, good Father. Lord, maybe there's even one here today that has trusted Christ, but they've never been baptized to profess that faith. I pray that you would work in their heart as well. Show them, Lord, what act of obedience is needed there. Would you help us, Lord, to love you? Would you help us to love you with all of our heart? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.